Let's stand, please, and I'm going to read the entirety of this little letter. It's my intention to deal with the first 8 verses. The third epistle of John, right near the end of the Bible. Verse number 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath the good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, that ye know our record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, it is my hope and prayer that you will control and dominate what we do here in this service. Father, we are so privileged to have in our hands a copy of your words to us. And we are privileged to have your Holy Spirit residing in our hearts, he who works to mold and shape our thinking and our desires and our ambitions. I pray that you would help me to speak faithfully, accurately, truthfully today. I pray that we would respond to you in the best possible way. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. I have stated my intention a while back that through the end of 2017, I would take periodic opportunities to talk to you about giving to the missions program of the church. And even putting it that way is so hollow and makes it sound so transactional. Missions is not a program. Missions is the ministry of the church. Just to kind of clue you in on where I intend to go with this morning, how I handle this passage, I've entitled the message, "Going to the Mission Field is Optional, but Giving to Those Who Go is Not." And I do not mean that it's an option for you to go if that's what the Lord has for you, that you can pick and choose. Okay, Tony, probably now you can turn it up a little bit. I can see the dirty looks that are coming my way. If that's what the Lord has for you, then there is no alternative but to obey. But it is not what the Lord has for the vast majority of his people. But for every one of his people, it is my assertion, and I say this shamelessly, that in some way, in a substantial way, you are involved personally, individually, financially, with the spreading of the gospel around the world. that this is not an option to any of us. Before I get into the text, and I want to, hopefully we'll remember to say what I want to say about just even that, I want to make just give a couple of quick explanations and disclaimers. I dealt with the subject matter in Sunday school. I kind of mapped it out, and in response to that, I fielded a few things that are legitimate issues that should be addressed. One is, I know, and I appreciate that numbers of people support missionaries individually. And what I mean is that, you know, you had been in a ministry or you know somebody and you just send money directly to them and you pray for them. And I personally think that that is totally compatible with what is being dealt with in 3 John. And so I'm not preaching against you or yelling at you about anything like that. I realize that not everybody's missionary involvement can be measured by what goes through Westwood Heights Baptist Church. But I'm the pastor of Westwood Heights Baptist Church. And what I can see is what goes on here and not what goes on elsewhere. So when I talk about it, it is not really my intention to beat up upon good people and to convey the impression you're not giving enough when I really don't know what you're giving. Again, I will come back to my assertion that everybody has a responsibility before God to be involved in this. Secondly, and when I dealt with it a little more informationally in Sunday school, and I talked about the money part, what was coming in and what was going out, the question was posed not to me, but it came to me. I mean, and I don't mean anything by that, about how much money is in the missions account. And there is money in the missions account. I never meant to convey the idea that there wasn't. It is substantially reduced from what it was a couple of years ago, and there are really two reasons for that. One is that we have been spending generously in accordance with our vote. We had raised the Wormleys substantially, and that came out of the surplus. We weren't taking that much money in. And we have had a couple of families that have moved or have left that were participating, and so that is a very real thing. But another part to that, folks, is that if we had so much money that we could hardly figure out how to spend it, we have a biblical obligation to be individually involved in missions. That I think the text makes very clear that we can't just go, well, the church handles that. When John is very clear about the way that it's being handled, and it's being handled by individuals within an assembly. We deliberately try to maintain a surplus in the missions account. Certainly we pay our missionaries their regular monthly support out of it, but we also use it for other missionary purposes. We have helped to fund, and hopefully we'll be able to do so in the future, numerous missions trips, and not just for the pastor. I mean, I think we all understand that, you know, pastors, you know, churches tend to pay for pastors' ways to go, but we have funded or partially funded numerous trips for many of you. I think that is tremendously beneficial spiritually. I think it is totally consistent with the New Testament pattern, and so we like to have money there for that. Whenever we have a missionary, we always give them a little bit of a stipend. I don't come to you for an offering every time we have a missionary. To me, it really cheapens and reduces offerings if we take one all the time for everything that goes on. And so I prefer not to do that. So that money is there. And we like to have the money that if there is a real need that one of our missionaries has, we can approach you about helping them out substantially financially. So we don't look at it as just building a big surplus in the missions account, and that is not in any way the goal. I fielded another question about the philosophy of missionaries, and, you know, in a church like ours, in which you have a very limited amount of resources, and everybody does, it is always a question of the best place to use those missions dollars. We try to use them primarily for church planting ministries, but I have tremendous respect and appreciation for those on the mission field who are involved in support roles, and maybe not as glamorous, but certainly in many ways just as necessary. And so, you know, we have, over the course of years, endeavored to, you know, we always follow the same format. When someone comes in, we submit to the church whether we should support them. The congregation votes upon that, and, you know, I mean, and periodically, you know, people will come off the field, and periodically we will realize that a missionary is no longer going where we're going, and we have to deal with that. We try to do it quietly and not make a big deal out of it, but it happens. So, you know, we have endeavored, at least I have endeavored, to handle the people that we do support biblically, and there have been people that we have had, folks, some of you know this, that I brought in, and then we've had them in here, and I mean, we have said clearly and universally, no, 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 no. So you are not bashful about expressing your views, and I am glad for that. Another question was just, you know, our philosophy of missionaries in general. And there are two schools of thought in that, and I can't spend a lot of time on this, but one school of thought is that a missionary gets a little bit of support from a lot of churches. And obviously the advantage to that is that if one church folds or fails, then he's not crippled. The disadvantage is that he can spend a lot of time going around to churches trying to get a little bit of support from everybody. The other mentality is that you get a lot of support from relatively small number of churches. And again, the advantage there is you have a much more intimate relationship with those, or at least you certainly can. You know, you're not coming back every 4 years and spending a year racing around the countryside trying to visit everybody. The downside, of course, is that you are in the hands of fewer people. And missionaries tend to go two ways on this. A couple of weeks ago, we had Brother Bruce Schwalbe here. I don't think I'm telling any state secrets. When we first began to support Brother Schwalbe many years ago, his personal support was completely underwritten by his home church. All he did was go around and raise enough money for his working fund. And his home church paid for his salary, paid for his housing, paid for all of his living expenses. It was a great relationship. And then one day he got a letter that said, "We are happy to continue to support you, but you need to know that we have changed directions in our church radically. We have taken a more contemporary track. We are pursuing that full speed ahead, and we just wanted you to know. We're happy to send you your support. Do you still want it?" And he said, "I cannot take your support under those terms." And so he came back from the field and undertook, after many years on the field, the arduous task of raising his living expenses. So it goes both ways. As I've gotten older, I have become much more a fan of being more heavily invested in fewer ministries. I have to admit that. I love the relationship that we have with the folks in Peru, with the Watleys, and the fact that we've gotten to know so many and are involved financially and heavily there. I like that a lot better. But we have some guys who are of the school of a little bit from a lot of churches, and we are happy to partner there, and we're not looking to get out of that. So having kind of dealt with that, and I'm more than happy to talk with you about any of those things privately, let me get to the text this morning. I said at the outset that it has been my intention to talk with us deliberately, specifically, about missionary involvement. What I feel my obligation primarily as a pastor is to lay before you the biblical importance of the endeavor, and to encourage you in certain ways, but not in any way to strong arm you. This is ultimately, at the end of the day, not a matter of money, but a matter of the heart. And every pastor knows that the movement of the heart belongs to God and not to him. Whenever a speaker determines to preach on a subject, the text of Scripture is immediately in peril. And what I mean is, when I decide to say, when I say I'm going to preach on missions, then what I might find myself doing is going looking for texts that maybe aren't about missions and making them about missions. And you can't do that. And one way to safeguard against that is to consult many, many other sources who have written and commented about the text to find out what the text is in fact about. And so I can say to you with absolute confidence that what 3 John is about is missions. I'm not imposing that meaning on the text. John is conversing about missions. It is the subject matter. This short little letter, this short little personal letter, revolves around 4 people. We can take just a moment and get oriented in the book. There are 4 people who are involved. One is John. He is the writer. He is the man who references himself as the elder. I do not believe that this is any kind of mystic letter, that it is filled with imagery and shadows, that it is a personal letter, like you might get, like you might send. There is Gaius in verse number 1. Gaius is the man who is the recipient of the letter. John writes a letter to Gaius. He writes the letter, and in it he names 2 other people specifically. One is, of course, the notorious Diotrephes mentioned in verse number 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes receiveth us not. The letter is in some measure coming to Gaius, who is evidently a member of the church, because Demetrius, who is a royal pain in the neck, is not receptive. And then there is, whoever this man Demetrius is, there is Demetrius in verse number 12. Demetrius has a good report. He's commended by the truth itself. He is commended by John the elder. He is commended by other men. Pretty good place to be. The subject matter of the letter is missionaries. The subject letter is people that we would call missionaries. John does not call them missionaries. But they are the people that we would call missionaries. You can see about them in verse number 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully what thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now, to us, the conjunction "and" is a separator. Brothers, A. Strangers, B. And it could be that way. But the Greek conjunction there is a little more fluid, and it doesn't just have the meaning of separating. It can have the meaning of and also. And I suspect that that is the way that John is using it here. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, even to strangers, even those who have made themselves strangers. What does he mean by that? Well, a stranger is an alien. Okay, and in a few weeks, Brother Josh and Bethany are going to go to Kenya, and they're going to become foreigners. They're going to become strangers. Now, I didn't preach this because I knew that they were going to be here, because I didn't know they were going to be here this week. But they're a perfect example of any missionary. Any man and wife, or man or woman and family who goes to another country, makes themselves a stranger. They become a foreigner. And the church is bringing them forward, verse number 6, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. The church is bringing them forward. Now, it means probably more than, but it certainly includes the idea of money. In Acts chapter 15 and verse number 3, that same construction of words, being brought on their way by the church. The church funded the trip. and authorize the trip for these men to go and have a part in what we call the council at Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 24, we have the same expression again. Brought on my way thitherward by you. In the book of Romans, although we think of it as, and it is, the longest explanation of the gospel and how it works and what it means, what it really is, it's occasion. Remember, letters are occasional. They have a purpose. Its occasion is that Paul is writing to the church at Rome and expressing to them his hope that they will help fund his trip to Spain. That's where he begins in chapter 1. He doesn't really return to that theme until chapter 15. But in Romans 15, 24, he says, brought on my way thitherward by you, you will provide the funds to buy the ticket. You will provide the funds to provide the living for me to go to Spain and take the gospel to Spain. Now, there probably is more involved in that than we would do. Or let me put it this way. There is more involved what's going on here than what you would do. Okay? Last week we had Brother Peterson here, Jeremiah's son, and they spent 3 days with the Browns, with their daughter-in-law's family. If every time we had a missionary in, we did not put them up in a hotel, but we had them stay at somebody's home, and provide them food and transportation. That's in line with what's going on here as well. We generally have someone in, we put them up in a hotel, we provide them, you know, here's some money for food, here's an offering, and we do that through the church, and they're here for a service or maybe a Sunday, and then they're off to another place. It probably moved at a much slower pace than that in John's world. And it was probably much more intimate than that in John's world. But that is the idea of what is going on there. This is what Diotrephes objected to. We'll get to that in a moment. I mean, Diotrephes' objection is very clear. And basically, Diotrephes opposed the royal treatment that these strangers were receiving from the church. And he was doing everything that he could to put an end to it. So there's what's going on. There's kind of the context of the letter. There's a problem in the church. Demetrius is a man with some prominence, and he's rejecting John's letters, and John writes now this letter to Gaius, and he points out the sin of Diotrephes, and he commends Demetrius for what he is doing. And I guess to that extent, folks, we can kind of come up with two boxes and figure out where we're more inclined to fit ourselves. We're going to be more in the Demetrius role or the Diotrephes role. I don't think that's really the point of the letter, but, you know, it's a little bit of a self-help tool. And the subject matter is how those who are missionaries are being received. On that basis, let me point out to you that it is an act of faithfulness to God's mandate for you to participate in missionary outreach. It is an act of faithfulness to God's mandate to participate in missionary outreach. Look at verse number 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. In verse number 5, John is not giving a command. He is not saying, now you need to be faithful in doing this. He is giving a praise. This is an act of faithfulness, what you're doing. This is meritorious, what you are doing. This is faithful work. The Great Commission, folks, is to take the gospel to all the world. How will we do that? How will we take the gospel to all the world? How could one man, how could one church, how could one country do that? I get sarcastic. I mean, I know that might surprise some of you. It doesn't surprise my wife, but that's another subject. But sometimes when you hear these missionary appeals for everybody to go to the mission field, I think, why don't we just pack up everybody like we used to do with forced busing? We'll just pack up everybody that's a believer in one country and ship them to another. And we'll pack up everybody from the other country and ship them back to that country, and everybody will be on the mission field. What God has done, folks, is raise up men and their wives and their families who have volunteered, they have submitted to the call of God and taken to themselves this role. Verse number 6, verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Not an accident today, folks, that one of the songs we sang was for the sake of his name. They didn't become foreigners because they thought it would be cool to live in another country, or because it would be cool to have their children grow up speaking a foreign language, or to speak English with a funny accent, or because they've always wanted to see the scenery. They went out for his name's sake. And when they went out and took to themselves the role of being an alien, they also took nothing of the Gentiles. Now, this idea, folks, of being going out for the sake of his name is common New Testament euphemism for evangelism. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what he is talking about. This is not what God has for most people. If that's what God has for you, do not fight it. But it's not what God has for most people. But what God has for all of his people is the conscious identification that they are to be involved in the support of those who go. Gaius, you're doing a good thing to receive those who have gone out for his name's sake. Why do they need my support? Because they take nothing of the Gentiles, verse number 7. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Folks, this was Paul's practice. When Paul went to some city to evangelize, he wouldn't take their money. He didn't want the money of those he was trying to reach. He didn't want that. That was his use of the liberty that he had, so that the relationship wouldn't be tainted with them. Now, there's a whole lot to this, and I don't have time to get into this, folks. But you know that in many places in the world, people believe that every American is rich. We know better, but much of the world doesn't know better. So here comes the rich American to some poor village, and he says, I need your money. Doesn't really look the best for the gospel. So the pattern is, they go on somebody else's money. They go on the believers back home money. This is the pattern. It is good. They're not slothful. They're not sluggards. They're not wasters. This is good. Now, certainly their hope and our hope is that they will establish churches that are pastored by locals that will become self-supporting bodies just like ours are. But that's not where it begins. That's not how it starts. They're going out as a stranger into a strange land as a foreigner. They don't need that obstacle of being perceived as one who peddles the gospel. I will sell you how to be saved if you will give me your cash. The New Testament pattern is that those with the gospel fund those who go to those who don't have the gospel. Gaius, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest. Secondly, not only is it an act of faithfulness, it is an act of love. It is an act of love to participate in missions giving. In verse number 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully. You are faithful because you do this. But in verse number 6, you have an additional perspective. Those who are strangers have borne witness of thy charity before the church. When they come and bring a report, the missionaries don't say, this is a great act of faithfulness. They say, this is a great act of love. Those who are strangers stand and give a report to the church, and they say, this is a great act of love that you have sent us and are sending us and receive us so that we may go and take the gospel to those who do not have it. Certainly it is an act of love to man to take the gospel to him. But I think, folks, the primary context is that this is an act of love to God. God loved the world in this way. He gave his Son. And God gave to us the command to take that message of the love of God through the death of his Son to others. So it is a faithful act to participate in missions financially and prayerfully and consciously and deliberately. But it is also an act of love. If you bring them forward. And the reason that I would argue that it is an act of love for God is the way that John states it in verse number 6, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. What does that mean, after a godly support? Does that mean we only want to get the best guys? John is not saying here it is good to support good guys. That's obviously true. If I could put it to you, if I could take the Greek expression and bring it into the English, if thou bring forward on their journey as axiomatic of God. If I can jump ahead a little bit, folks, let's put it this way. What is Demetrius, or what is Diotrephes, so upset about? I think that the context is very clear, that he is upset at the fact that these men were being treated as after a godly sort. In other words, these people in this church, in a right way, not in a wrong way, they didn't worship these men as God. But they recognized these men for what they were. They were ambassadors for God. They were God's representatives. They were God's authorized agents. And they had consideration and respect that they were entitled to because God himself had conferred it upon them. I think that's one of the things that's being argued in 1 Peter 3, but I won't have you turn there. That's really a controversial passage. But let me ask you, if you would please, to look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Let me give you a little bit of the sense of what I mean. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors. We are representatives of the government of God. But there is a wonderful, rich meaning to that, folks, that we really need to understand. Right? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he finished that with, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. And Paul would write, we are co-laborers. We are laborers together with God. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is even more transparent about what he means. Paul wrote Ephesians. When Paul got saved, Jesus was already dead. Jesus has already been raised from the dead and he's already gone back to heaven. His body was, when Paul wrote Ephesians, exactly where it is right now, in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, at one time, were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off. The same one who gave his body, who shed his blood, who reconciled both, came and preached peace to you, the Ephesians. How did he do that? How did Jesus in heaven preach peace to the Ephesians? Through Paul. So that, to go back to 3 John, folks, when John is talking about this, he's not inventing things. He's not magnifying these men above what they are worthy. He is pointing out the rightful position that they hold. They are ambassadors of the royal king, being sent on a royal mission. And wise Christian people will treat them accordingly. He's not saying find the best guys. He's saying when the best guys come, treat them like they are the best guys. God's ambassadors. When you commit yourself, folks, to participating in the financial prayer support, ministry support of a missionary, it is a faithful act. It is a loving act. It is an obligatory act. It just is, folks. Verse number 8. We therefore ought to receive such. We don't just stand on the sideline and go, thank you for your service. We therefore ought to receive such so that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, folks, is my own personal obligation to share the gospel. And part of my fulfillment of the Great Commission is to participate substantially in the lives of those who are going elsewhere to do it, and not just be on the sideline as an observer. That word ought has all of the moral weight in the world attached to it. It is a faithful act, verse 5. It is a loving act, verse 6. It is an obligatory act, verse 8. We ought to do this. We ought not then, in verse number 9, to take on the side of Diotrephes, who is in perpetual, habitual opposition, but to take on the side of the Gaiuses and the Demetriuses of this world. This is our obligation before the Lord. Again, I think that what John is dealing with is much larger than just writing a check and putting it in the offering plate. It's going to include that. But folks, when we have missionaries here, be here, engage them, interact with them, talk with them. When they're gone, pray for them. We do everything that we know to do to make their letters, their reports to you accessible. Read them. Think through them. Pay attention to them. Pray for them. And of course, be part of their financial support in a way that the financial support really matters. Because what they're doing really matters. I mean, the goal is to do this after a godly sort, as a way that is axiomatic to God, so that this is not an account you give to me. But as you look at your own spending and your own living and your own purchasing and your own possessing, you can say to the Lord, I am working towards an axiomatic relationship, a godly kind of relationship towards those that are being sent out for the sake of your name.